was great. That was great. Okay, now Christmas is complete with Amanda having sung Hark the Herald Angels Sing. That was just fantastic. Belt it out for the Lord. Praise God. I love it. It's also my favorite hymn, What Can You Do? It's like, born to give men second birth. Amen. That's why we're here this morning. And we're a family of faith. Jesus died. He gave his life that we, from all assorted backgrounds and experiences, might be knit together into a new type of human community. And here we are this morning, drawing forth, just like it promised in the Old Testament, thousands of years ago, we are coming to worship the God of Israel. And this, the spiritual Zion. Praise God for that. Now, for visitors today, we've been doing something in our congregation. We've been working through the Bible. I don't know, it started a long time ago, but basically we've been doing four chapters. We had been doing four chapters every day of reading it. And then the sermon would follow that. So there were 28 chapters each week to choose from. And then we got to the end of that and said, what do we do now? And well, Mike York's like, let's do it again. So this time we've been doing two chapters a day. And I guess the next one will be one chapter a day, which is awesome. But two chapters a day. Where are we up to? Esther. Okay. I had this feeling of like, oh, Esther. Yeah, for Christmas. Rats. Anyone else reading through Esther recently? Esther's an interesting book. Esther is the last book in the historical, it's the last of the historical books in our order. And, you know, we were just doing Ezra and Nehemiah for the last couple of weeks, and I don't know about you, but it's exhilarating hearing about this, God's plan of restoration of the people. They're coming back into the land, and these things are happening. And as we saw this interesting pattern, how first they built the altar, and then they built the temple, and then they brought the law, and then finally they built the walls, and it's like, wow, everything's getting, you know, ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the promised land. And then almost like a weird epilogue after the fact, it's like then all of a sudden you're in distant Persia and you're reading Esther. And I was kind of, it's almost funny if anyone else feels that. Sort of like, what are we doing in Persia? I thought we were back here. What is this? Well, that's what I want to talk about today. Through the history of the church, not just the Christian church, but the Jews too, have often questioned the canonicity of Esther. People said, what is it doing? You know, you may be familiar with this. What's interesting about Esther? Anyone? Doesn't mention God. It's the one book in the Bible that doesn't mention God. And that's enough to stop you, maybe, and say, huh, that's interesting. Now, on the other hand, as we're going to see, it's actually infused with godliness. It's infused with notions of faith in God's providence. God is there, present in it, but it's true. It doesn't mention God. It doesn't mention any worship practices. It doesn't mention prayer. Interestingly enough, you remember in Ezra and Nehemiah, it's full of prayer and discussion about this kind of stuff. It was enough and that Martin Luther was really not so sure about it. He looked at this book and was like, I don't know about Esther. It just seems funny. So I want you to be thinking today, this kind of, I want to put it on the table honestly with one another. Why is Esther in the canon? All right, let's be thinking about that. And I wanted to walk through and read a couple of, kind of do what we've been doing lately. Before we get to Esther 4, I want to read some Esther 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. Who the heck is King Ahasuerus? Does anyone else read them? By the way, I wasn't the only one I was happy to see. Does anyone else used to read Ahasuerus? Yes, okay. I always used to say Ahasuerus. What's an Ahasuerus? A discovering dinosaur, the Ahasuerus. You know? I thought that's an awesome name, and then someone's like, no, it's not Ahasuerus, it's Ahasuerus. But who's Ahasuerus? Xerxes! Who's Xerxes? Yes! Let's remember our high school history here. This is really exciting. Yes, it is. Cyrus is the first king of the Persian Empire. What's the Persian Empire? The biggest empire that had ever happened on the earth until this time. As it said there in those first verses, this empire that stretched from India to Ethiopia. I mean, it's the entire ancient world in this empire. And you had Cyrus, and then he was succeeded by his son Cambyses, who was assassinated, followed by Darius. All right. Darius is the guy. You may remember this back in high school history. I don't know. Remember the Battle of Marathon? Basically, the Persian Empire had conquered most of the world, and they're looking at little Greece and saying, why don't we just finish off Greece here? And they come rolling into Greece in the Battle of Marathon, and the Athenians beat them. Unbelievable! In the year 490. Xerxes, the son of Darius, is coming to get vengeance for that. and comes rolling into Greece in the year 480 with a huge army ready to smash the Greeks and show them. If anyone's seen the movie 300, you've seen the Battle of Thermopylae, although a kind of comic book version of it. But the basic idea is that 300 Greeks stood down the entire Persian army for a long time. It's kind of like the Greek Alamo. You familiar with the Alamo? It's like the Americans, the Texans, lost the Alamo, but it was sort of a spiritual victory, if you will, because the cost was so high. Similarly for them. And after they won at Thermopylae, the Persians come in and roll over Greece, and then it sort of proved an empty victory. They didn't know what to do next, so they turn around and start going home. And then in the Battle of Salamis, their navy is destroyed. So it was not a good outing for Xerxes. And he was Xerxes at that point, right? And then he's going home, and basically what we find about him is that after the year 480, he was sort of depressed. And he went back to his capital and hung out in the harem most of the time. He ended up being assassinated and succeeded by Artaxerxes. All right? It's not a happy story, but there you go. Now, it's interesting to think about this. Just if you're ever reading along and you're like, who is this Ahasuerus? It's actually history. All right? And you remember, now this is from the Jewish point of view, Cyrus was the guy who gave the decree. He's the Persian king. And in 538, he comes along and says to the Jews, I'm going to send out a decree for you to go back to your land. I want you to build the altar, build the temple, and I want you to worship your God as long as you say prayers for me. Right? And then Darius also had a decree. He's like, he says, you can actually finish the temple now. There was another decree then. Artaxerxes is the fellow we've been reading about a lot in Ezra and Nehemiah. But our story takes place before that with Xerxes or Ahasuerus. Got it? It's just interesting to think about that. So all of this history that you read about in high school with the Greeks and stuff, the Battle of Thermopylae, the movie 300, is happening right at this time. All right? So the story, again, opens here in the year 483, 4 years before the big battle at Thermopylae. And he's having this great feast, and all his officials and servants are present. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the governors of the provinces were before him while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. Woo! That's a feast. 180 days of feasting. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded, there's a whole bunch of names here, which I hope you don't mind, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. This idiot. I just want you to see this. It's like, oh, you know, he's merry, he's drunk with wine. And he's saying, oh, my wife is beautiful, I want her to come. And he says, look at how beautiful she is. Okay. And that doesn't go well. Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. He's embarrassed. Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, basically he's saying, what do I do about this? Now, there's a funny thing here. I want you to think about this. Here's the all-powerful, almighty king of kings of the Persian Empire, and he's asking his officials, what do I do with her? Because his wife isn't listening to him, and now he has to listen to his officials. There's comedy going on here. Yes. So just hear this. So the Memucan is saying in the presence of the king and the officials, well, here's what you should do. Not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath and plenty. This is going to start a movement. They won't be listening to their husbands. I mean, it's okay, actually, there's a couple of things going on here, and I want you to see this. At the same time, it is ridiculous. Does it feel slightly funny? It is ridiculous at the Persian Empire's expense. In some sense, here's the almighty king of kings, and it's like his wife isn't listening to him, and what do I do here? Well, you know, if she gets away with this, they all won't be listening to us. It's funny. And they're upset. But there's another element where it's kind of serious. What they're saying is, if this behavior is modeled, well, what's going to happen? It's actually going to get more serious in the next scene. What begins as comedy gets more serious later. But notice, she's been disobedient. And that's the key word I want you to hear. Vashti was disobedient. Well, what are we going to do about this? If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the Jews of the Persians and the Medes that it may not be... I said, of the laws of the Persians and the Medes. See, I don't have my glasses still. It's terrible. among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. She's out. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. Okay, you got the idea. The advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master of his own household. All right. Again, I just want you to see this sort of comic theme running through this. It's kind of like, why, if everybody gets away with what Queen Vashti just did, there'll be, you know, craziness in the kingdom. On the other hand, he's sending out this decree. All right, we pick up a little bit later. Let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the capital, under the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who's in charge of the women. Here's the brilliant idea. Well, Vashti didn't listen to you, so let's get someone else, and she'll be pretty. Well, that's good, because basically the king had, you know, become undrunk. He'd come back to his senses, like, I miss Vashti, what did I just do that for? He's like, so the advisor's like, well, there's other women in this big empire, come on. So that's, I mean, it's, I can't help but read this comically on some level. Let their cosmetics be given to them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. Now, there was a Jew in Susa. All right, enter our first interesting character here. There was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. So what it's saying here is Jeconiah was the king of Judah, and he was taken away in the year 597, and he was one of the guys, one of the officials or something that was taken with him. There's a couple of, just one thing I want you to note here. He's a Benjaminite, all right, meaning for, he's from the tribe of Benjamin. And he's also a Kishite. He's a son of Kish. Does anyone think of something whenever you hear the word Kish? I'm just curious. Yes. Oh, this is good. You guys are good. It makes me so excited. Yes, you think of Saul, because Saul was a son of Kish. And what we're seeing, and it's on purpose. They want you to get this. Every Jewish person would have caught this. It's like, here's not just a Benjaminite, but a Kishite, a son of Kish. And who's the other son of Kish? Saul. Saul, the failed first king of Israel. It's interesting. Do you ever think about the tribe of Benjamin? I'm just going to digress very quickly here. But, you know, after the exile, a lot of the tribes were lost, and what you have left, basically, are the Levites, the Benjaminites, and the Judahites. And Judah kind of gets all the attention. It's just, it's not fair on some level. I mean, how can you compete? It's like, this is the tribe of David, the tribe of Caleb, the tribe of Jesus. Seriously, I mean, all the attention. It's the Lion of Judah. No one's saying the Lion of Benjamin. You know, Benjamin is just interesting. I want you to think about this. It's almost like the darker sibling of Judah sometimes. Starting in the beginning, Benjamin himself was born the youngest of all of Jacob's sons. What happened when he was born? Do you remember? Rachel, the beloved wife of Jacob, died in delivery. And she named him Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. Well, Jacob is like, that's a bit heavy. So instead of Ben-Oni, I'm going to call you Benjamin, which is son of my right hand. All right. This beloved son, as he looks at him and thinks of the loss of his wife, Rachel. So there's this tragic feeling, even in Benjamin. There's something ironic about it, too, because he's called the son of my right hand. But it's weird. The Benjaminites are associated with left-handedness. It's just a funny thing. If you read through Scripture, I'd like to do a study on this sometime. I'm not sure why. But Benjamin is associated with left-handedness. Because you remember in the Judges, the Ehud is this judge who's a left-handed judge. And later on at the end of Judges, you see about the Benjaminites who are known for their left-handedness. Just weird. Of course, Saul is the next big Benjaminite you hear about, and he's the failed king, the son of Kish, who just lost it. And who's one other Benjaminite in Scripture, by the way? Anyone know? New Testament. Saul. The other Saul. Paul. Paul was from Benjamin, so it's just interesting. And think of Paul before he became a Christian. So I just want you to get a picture there of the tribe of Benjamin. Interesting little kind of mini study there. So he was bringing up Hadassah. Mordecai was bringing up this girl, Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle. For she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. That's our introduction to Esther. That's basically it. She's a very lovely girl. And there's this uncle raising her as his own. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. She was taken, notice. She didn't exactly have a lot of choice. We could say she obeyed the king's decree, which she did, but I'm not sure how much choice she had in this thing. She's taken in. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor, we read. And this is Haggai, the eunuch. And he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. 2 things. This is important. Mordecai is saying to her, listen, Esther, don't say anything about your Jewishness. It'll probably be better if you don't. And unfortunately, in a lot of history, that is born true. You know, he's saying, just keep the Jewish thing under wraps for now. And the other thing I want you to notice, she listens to him. Right? I want you to begin to get this theme. Vashti was disobedient. Esther is obedient. Okay? When the man came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, actually, I have to stop. Why are they coming for her? Because they spent this whole year beautifying her. Did anyone read this and think that was kind of funny? I mean, a whole year, basically, the idea is they get these girls from all over the kingdom, and they sit there for 6 years using various oils of myrrh, and then for the next 6 months, they you know, it's like, oh, an entire year, 12 months of beautifying. And I just can't help it. Maybe it's my American perspective, but I bet you it was the perspective of the more, you know, let's say the hardy women of Israel, that this is somehow Eastern decadence. You know, all this stuff with harems and all that kind of stuff. It's like, ugh. But okay, a whole year of beauty. And when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Point? She's obedient. She's listening. Message? If you listen, good things will happen. She's obedient, unlike Vashti. Get it? Simple. Be obedient. Now, Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. At this point, you want to say, okay, this could almost be like a Disney movie. Of an old school Disney movie, maybe an irritating Disney movie on some level, because what's the message? I don't mean to be irreverent about God's word, but there is a possible message at this point. If the book ended here, what's the message? Well, kids, be obedient, and it helps if you're pretty. If you're obedient and pretty, good things will happen to you. Do you remember? I mean, that's the message. And if you remember this thing that came out a couple of years ago, Wicked. This big thing on Broadway is basically combating this idea. It's a really interesting idea, but it's basically, it takes from The Wizard of Oz, and Wicked is about the Wicked Witch of the West, who is really peeved at her sister Glinda. Remember Glinda the Good Witch? Who is pretty and good, and everything good keeps happening to her, and why doesn't it happen to me? It's just, take it what you will. But this message can be a little irritating. And I'm going to confess something to you. Oh, I'm sorry about this, but I used to be irritated by Joseph. You know, Joseph, not the father of Jesus. I really like him. But I'm talking about Joseph. No, really, I love Joseph. What a character. But I mean the other Joseph. Joseph, the son of Jacob. You know why? Because sometimes I put myself, I have too much empathy or something. I step into the shoes of the brothers. I'm like, man, this kid would have irritated me too. All these good stuff is happening to him. He's just good looking and, oh, listen, in my experience, there's 3 types of people in the world, right? You could be one of 3 types of persons, at least as a man. This is from my perspective. You're either going to be Esau, Jacob, or Joseph. Esau, you don't want to be. You're a loser if you're Esau. You're an idiot. I like my lentils so much, I'm going to sell my birthright. Don't be an Esau, all right? But Jacob, what is Jacob? Jacob is the guy that has to fight for the blessing. I'm going to get a black eye. I am going to get this blessing if it kills me. And at the end of it, he's like scraping and he's fighting, he's wrestling, but he has the blessing. I identify with Jacob. But Joseph is this guy that just comes in, he's handsome, and the world just falls into his lap. Oh, I'm having dreams about how you'll all be bowing to me. And he's right. Oh, do you know what I mean? I don't mean to pick on Joseph too much. But there is this part of it that, now what's great about this story is it doesn't end there. And neither does the Joseph story. In fact, as it turns out, both Esther and Joseph are made of heartier, more noble stuff than this. It's not simply the message of be good and look pretty. Actually, well, yes, be good. But maybe a little bit more complicated than we'd thought at first. Esther had not made it known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. All right? Again, this theme of obedience. I wanted to say here about, it's very interesting here. Jeremiah has a beautiful passage about what we're supposed to do, what God's people were supposed to do in exile. All right? And there's a big theme. You know that I was raised in a Jewish family as a kid. We weren't totally religious, but that doesn't mean you're not very Jewish and aware of the biblical characters. The heroes in my home, interestingly, who do you think they were? It was Joseph and Daniel and Esther. Why? I think because these were people from the exile. And that speaks deeply to so much of Jewish history, right? That informs it. These are people in exile, and these are examples of guys who did pretty well in exile. Joseph comes into exile, and he did pretty well for himself in Egypt. All of a sudden, he's like second to the Pharaoh, right? Daniel, he does pretty well for himself in exile. These are examples of wisdom. This is how you behave in exile. And Jeremiah spoke to this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. This is the language of blessing, right? Be fruitful and multiply. And he's saying, God is saying quite clearly, though you be in exile, I am not done with you yet. You are not just going to wither and die on the vine. The vine is still alive. The sap is pulsing through you. You are mine, even though you're in exile. Now, then this is great. What are they to do? Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. What a great message for the Jews, but also for Christians who in our own society are increasingly finding ourselves in an uncomfortable type of echo here of exile. Exile, where once we were sort of, we were, you know, the chambers of the ruling order. Now all of a sudden we're sort of cut off from that and it's different. And there's a sense of, to be a Christian is to be in exile from the world. And here is some good words from God. What are we to do? What are we to do? We are to seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you. God sent us there. God sent them there. God sent us here. Wherever we are, it's not like God has forgotten us. Remember this. This is so important. Has God forgotten me? I guess he's forgotten his promises to me. No. If you are where you are right this second, it's because God wants you there, here. Amen? Pray to the Lord on its behalf for the city, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Great. And the thing that we see in Mordecai that he does now is something interesting. He's sitting by the gate, and he shows his worth and worthiness to the king of Persia. He's sitting by the gate, and he hears these two eunuchs plotting to assassinate the king. And he goes and tells Esther, and Esther tells the king. And it turns out, after investigation, these guys were plotting against him. They're hanged on the gallows, and then it's written in the Chronicles. Just an important point. All right? So he shows his worth to these guys. He's showing his worth for the king. Now, after these things, King Ahasuerus, enter Haman, the villain. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, son of Hammedatha, who advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. For the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were there at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's commands?" And when they spoke to him day after day and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. In other words, you remember Vashti in the beginning? Kind of like, well, if she starts disobeying, everything will fall apart kind of comedy. Here it's a more serious question. Hey, if this guy disobeys, are we going to have any order in the kingdom? You can't disobey. The king told you to bow. Bow down. when Haman found out that when he saw that Mordecai didn't bow down or pay homage to him, he was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So they had made known to him the people of Mordecai. Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Now, let's talk about this. Why didn't Mordecai bow? This is actually difficult. It's tough. What's going on here? You could say there's a couple of different things. Number one, it's like, Jews don't bow. Yeah. I mean, I bet there's strains that say that. It's like, I don't bow because Jews don't bow. But that's nonsense. Because you're under the king and you're serving the king. And it's protocol. Well, the second argument, more serious, is I don't bow because this is idolatry to do it. Because you're living, you're posing yourself as a representative of a god. And you want me to bow down. It's kind of like with Daniel. Remember, he ended up in the lion's den because I'm not going to bow down to the statue. I will serve you. I've shown my worth to you. But I can't bow down to the statue. Doesn't matter. I can't have that. It's disobedience. Remember? I think that's possible. There's one other thing to keep in mind here. Do you remember what it said back here about Haman the Agagite up there? That's very interesting. Do you know who the Agagite is? Amalekite. Okay. What does that mean? Remember, this is in Deuteronomy, God speaking to the Jews. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you and did not fear God. When God takes the people out of Egypt, the first people to attack them with relentless persistence, hatred, and vehemence were the Amalekites. Who are the Amalekites? They're this tribe that almost embodies the persistent hatred. It's almost like Antichrist. It's the original manifestation of it. It's like the serpent. Remember we were talking about Herod at the Christmas Eve service? Herod in the role of serpent. Here is the Amalekites, the serpent king. You know, bang, we're trying to snare and snap and destroy the Jews, destroy God's plan. And God is saying to them, you remember this. Today, in Jewish, you know, there's 613 commandments that you have to do if you want to be righteous in Judaism. Three of them have to do with the Amalekites. Today. Three commands have to do. There are no Amalekites anymore. But one, remember those Amalekites. Number two, don't forget. That always cracks me up. It's like that's two commandments. Remember, don't forget. And number three, wipe them out. Wow. God is serious about the Amalekites. And do you remember when you go on here to, therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. You shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. In 1 Samuel, we're about to see a scene with Saul. Remember? Saul and Mordecai? Okay. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. This is very hard. I'm honest with you. It's hard from a New Testament perspective to read this sometimes, to understand. But then you realize it's like, I just want to say this and have you think about it for a while. When we have problems, when we think about it, like, this seems strange that God would have it in this way for the Amalekites, right? But their evil was shown in their poisonous opposition to everything to do with God. And if we think about that, that was all a picture of the final judgment, right? I mean, that's what the final judgment is about. It's that in the end, people will either choose the kingdom of God or choose against it. People are either lethally opposed to the work of God and Jesus Christ or for it. And the Amalekites, he's saying, are not. This was the command that Samuel gave to Saul. Saul didn't do it. Saul, on the other hand, took Agag, the Agagite, remember? Saul took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and of the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. What's going on here? In other words, they give God all the lousy stuff and we'll take the best of the sheep. Thank you very much. Right? Does God like this? No, I told you to devote this. Samuel says to him, actually Samuel comes up to him and says, Saul, what did you do? And Saul lies to him. There's this whole sort of funny, tragic scene where he's arguing, we did it. Oh, well, we didn't actually do it. We, you know, and it's kind of sad. And he's finally cornered. And Samuel says, as the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. I know this is a lot of reading today, but I just want you to think about this. This is so cool. When you hear Haman the Agagite, this is very obscure Bible stuff to us. Let's face it. But when you read this, Haman the Agagite, what you're hearing is Haman the Amalekite, Haman the bitter enemy of the Jewish people, versus Mordecai, the son of Saul, who lost his kingdom over this. This is personal. It's kind of like this feud that goes back hundreds of years. Isn't that an interesting perspective on it? And it helps you to understand what he's going through here. Well, he was angry at this, as we saw last time. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, this is finally what Haman decides to do. I'm going to talk the king into killing all these guys. There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. Profit. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay. I will pay for this privilege, king. I will pay you 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as seems good to you. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Got a picture here? It's a lot. It's just kind of interesting. We'd never go through Esther. So there's your huge introduction of all of this thing that's going on. So this is decree coming down against the Jews. And in 12 months, they'll all be killed across the entire kingdom. Now, turn in your bulletin. I promise I'm just going to read right through this. I am, sort of. Esther 4. We're almost done with the readings. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. And he went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. It somehow would, you know, dishonor the glory of the king to have such a thing. We don't want mourning in the king's presence. But he's making this public display of like, oh, you know, because this decree has gone out against his people. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was a great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai, so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai. But poor Hathach, he's one of these guys like, all right, back and forth between the two. But remember, you can't just go into the king's harem, right? You have to go through the eunuchs, commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out his golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. What she's saying is, what you're asking me to do, Mordecai, will not be good for me. I want you to understand, Mordecai, if anyone comes into the presence of the king without being called, you'll get killed. And he hasn't called me in 30 days. Maybe she's falling out of favor a little bit. Whatever's going on, I want you to understand, Mordecai, the cost of what you're asking me to do. I'll die. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. And here's what I was building to, these two verses. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" What's he saying to her? It's so interesting. What's the theme been until now? This is the whole pivot of the story. Esther, obedient Esther, is being asked to be disobedient. Esther, you have profited your obedience a long way, and now you must be disobedient. What an interesting development this is. And she's saying, listen, if I'm disobedient, this will have terrible cost. Now, what he's appealing to here is a vision of God's providence. It's true. We're not hearing God here, but do you feel God's presence in this for such a time as this? Who knows, but that for such a time as this is you. So think about your own life. How does God work? You know, this is important. The God that we believe in, his will is going to be done, whether we want it or not. And one way to think about it, it's a little bit folksy and maybe simplistic, but it's actually helpful for me. It's how I think about it. I'm either on God's way or in God's way. God's will is rolling down the pike, and you're either going to be in God's way, or you're going to be on God's way, where he'll use you for his purposes. His will be done. This is a central affirmation of our life together. His will be done. The question is, will you do it? Will you be part of the getting it done? Or are you going to be in the way, and is it history going to roll over you, as it were? He's saying, if you don't do this, Esther, he's going to raise up someone else. This is, you know, the Jews aren't going to disappear. How does he know that? Because of God's promises. It can't happen. Although it does look like you're the one right at this time. Who knows, for such a time as this, you're the one. To me, this is extremely interesting. Because as I've said a couple of times, we've seen this. Sooner or later, to each one of us, it comes that time where you're the one. We're used to going in a crowd and maybe taking cover and stuff. It's like, hi, we're all Christians here, you know, yes, yes. But then all of a sudden, at a certain time, you will find yourself as a witness of Christ. You will find yourself before a critical world in a critical situation. And that's when it gets real. You are the one for such a time as this. And God gives us promises about this. He says to us, I give you my spirit and I will give you the words to say. Don't you worry. I'm with you. I have not forsaken you. Right? And he's also saying here, it's like, you know, don't worry. Her response here is fantastic. Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink there for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. There is a righteous disobedience. Right? Do you remember Acts 5:29? When the apostles are asked, it's like, you stop preaching Jesus. Their answer, we must obey God rather than men. We are called to pray for the commonwealth, to support the city, to encourage it, to plant trees, to build houses, to have families. But at a certain point, when we are told, when we are commanded by the powers that be to disobey God's laws, it is time to disobey. There is a righteous disobedience, and that's when it all hits reality. What? The rubber hits the road. And this is what's happening for her, and her words are so wise there. If I perish, I perish. Do you ever have that sense of absolute comfort? I want you to have the sense of absolute comfort, the knowledge that I am in God's hands right now. What's the worst that can happen? I am in God's hands, and in the twinkling of an eye, I will be in glory. He will not let go of me. There is no better place than here because I'm with him as I trust in him. This is the gift of Jesus to us, is God with us. The whole world around us is looking for blessing, right? Let's look at the holiday season, all the hubbub. What's it about? It's we're looking for something. We're looking, we're trying to find this blessing. What's blessing? Better life, purer life, richer life, fuller life, the whole. And we're looking at it, we're thinking maybe if I buy this, if we look at it through commerce, if we look at it through experiences, if we try to tap into family things that we remember when we were happy, you know, that whole thing we're looking for. The Christian message is, I know the way of blessing, and it's not what you're looking for. The way of blessing is the babe in the manger. the way of blessing is God with us. This is the secret of Christianity. And it's an open secret. It's no secret. But there it is. God with us. He is with us and will never forsake us. If I perish, I perish. If I perish, I perish. Mordecai's response I love. Mordecai then went away and did everything Esther ordered him. That's fun. Very quickly, what happens in the rest of the story? Well, the rest of the story, it's a reversal of fortune. Basically, Esther goes in, like she promised she would, and she says to the king, okay, I'd like to offer a feast. The king actually accepts her and says, oh, you know, I'd like to invite you and Haman to a feast. He says, okay, I'll come to the feast. That night, they have a wonderful feast together, and her one request of him is, could you come back tomorrow to another feast? It's like, all right, we'll do that, sure. Haman is really excited because he's been in the presence of the queen and king. It's like, ooh, I'm so awesome. But as he's going out, he sees Mordecai there. Mordecai not bowing to him. I can't stand it. All of the things I have in the world, I can't stand the thought of him not bowing to me. That one thing is like the irritant ruining my life. Does any one of you have this characteristic? I've been working on this one. Do you know what I'm talking about? 99 things go right, and that one thing is going to ruin your entire day. Beware of this. This Satan levers that all the way. I've seen it in my own life. Satan can take that, one thing that will ruin your day and will let that sit there and fester and grow. And it's like, you've got to stop that. Take that bitterness and throw it out. It's the devil. There's Mordecai, though. It's like King Ahab from Moby Dick. He's going to let it take him down. It's like, I can't stand it. He just had dinner with the king, but I had the thought of him. So he goes home and talks to his wife. His wife says, well, build a gallows for him. Now you're close to the king. You know, go in tomorrow morning and tell him, I want that guy dead. Yes, that's what I'll do. So he goes in the next morning. Now that night, providence again, the king can't sleep. And he's sitting there. It's like, oh, someone read me the Chronicles of the Kingdom. Okay, you must have a really bad time sleeping. It's like, and then the Chronicles are read, and he hears in the Chronicles that, oh, yeah, this guy Mordecai actually saved your life. You remember that with the assassination attempt, the two eunuchs? Yeah. Oh, that's pretty cool. I want to talk to Haman in the morning. Haman gets there, prepared to say to the guy, hey, I want you to execute this Mordecai. But before he gets a chance to say anything, the king says to him, what should I do about a man who served me so loyally? He's thinking he's talking of himself. So he says, well, I'd give him the whole royal treatment. I'd let him ride my horses through town, pomp and, you know, all kinds of, you know, I'd have a ticker tape parade. Then he finds out he's talking about Mordecai. And he says to him, Haman, I want you to have Mordecai go through the streets and lead him. And Mordecai's like, oh, fuming. Can you just see? It's like, this is the worst. It's, again, comedy. I can't help but feel there's comedy, this reversal of fortune in it. Mordecai is really steamed now, and he comes to the feast that night. And that's when Esther reveals, it's kind of like, you know, I'm a Jewish person, and I'm related to this Mordecai. This Mordecai who saved your life are part of this people who have been so worthy and worthwhile for your kingdom, who have been very profitable for you. And not only that, but I'm your queen, and this evil person wants to kill us, including me. What? Says the king, and he gets out and storms off in a huff. At this point, Haman is upset about things, and he comes to the queen. He's like, please! Kind of slobbering all over her, falling on top of her. The king walks in, and now you're falling on top of my wife! You see, comedy. And in the end, he's executed on the gallows that he had set up for Mordecai. Okay, reversal of fortune. Why is this in the canon? I just wanted to say maybe three thoughts about this. Very interesting book. The first one is sort of a historical insight. We see here the trajectory of Judaism, right? A lot of Jews came back to the Promised Land, and they're building the temple, and they're waiting for the Christ. And that's the right track. But a lot of Jews kind of remain, and you see in this book, like, the absence of prophecy, and you see this life of exile, and that's an important theme in the Bible, right? Guys like Joseph and Daniel, and here's how to live in exile. Well, and Esther, to her credit, looks like one of those people. Here's how to thrive in exile. The deeper point is a theological one. It's a reminder that God is sovereign, wherever it is. Look at this. In distant Persia, the crazy decisions of a kind of an ineffectual king that could wipe out the Jews. His decree was to wipe out the Jews. That would have ended all of God's promises. But God is saying, look, even here, I'm in control. I'm in control. He couldn't sleep that night. He wants to read the Chronicles, and it just so happens he reads about Mordecai. I'm in control, even there. Relax. God is sovereign in all things. The final thing has to do with us. Therefore, if God is sovereign, what shall we do? this is what I actually do like about the story. I have mixed feelings about Mordecai, I'll be honest with you. But when it comes to Esther, she really is heroic. She's a girl who grows up into a type of nobility and a virtue and realizes at considerable cost to herself, for such a time as this, I will stand. Christians, there are times to disobey. When is that time? When do we disobey? When is a time, like it says in Acts 5:29 here? Yeah, we must obey God rather than men. What does that mean, though? I mean, this will be a whole other sermon about it, but I just want to give you four basic categories, okay? When you read the Old Testament carefully, you see that there are certain categories of sin. Jesus talks about these as the weightier matters of the law, right? There's a whole lot of, we don't have to be nitpickers about things, but at the end of the day, there are types of sins that pollute the land, that pollute our lives, that desecrate our witness, that destroy the church, that destroy the witness of the church, that are not worthy of the gospel of grace. What are those things? Well, they're the type of sins that, first of all, breach communion with God. What is that? It's idolatry. Those sins, when we are, the sins of idolatry, we must not, we must avoid. Just like Daniel, I will not bow to that statue. And it takes discernment to know when you are facing idolatry. It's not always a statue. But we must avoid idolatry. We must avoid the sins that breach communion among our households, injustice, bloodshed. We must avoid the sins that breach communion within our households, sexual immorality. And we must avoid those sins that bring degradation on ourselves and on others. These things, looking up to God, idolatry, looking out in our households, sexual immorality, looking out among households, injustice, bloodshed, and looking at the creation itself and degradation. These are the sins that pollute the land. And Christians, we must not engage in these. There is a time for disobedience, and it comes to each of us to use discernment. But the great news in this is that God is sovereign, and we have a faithful Lord, and we will see Him with our own eyes. Praise Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, for this privilege that we have as a congregation here in Richboro, Pennsylvania, to gather in a place of relative comfort and safety, and to hear Your word week after week, to sing Your praises, to be fed, to abide for a time in Your presence, and then to go off strengthened in our bonds with You and in our familial bonds with one another, then armed or renewed in our armor to serve You as Your witnesses in a world of darkness. So, Heavenly Father, thank You for Your grace to us in showing us Jesus. Thank You for sending Your Son into the world to bear the penalty of our sin. Thank You, Lord, for giving us this assurance that it's not about me at the end. It's not even about how fervently we believe in You. It's not the strength of our belief or faith or striving. It is the faithfulness of Your Son, Jesus. So give us the wisdom, Lord, to draw near to You, near to Your Son, to look to Him in the world when everybody's trying to push us away and to get us looking, get us distracted, Lord. Help us to look anew to You and find our assurance and our comfort, to remember that great truth that there is no better place to be than in Your hands. And there we are, even today. Thank You on top of that. In the midst of adversity, You have knit us into a family of faith. What comfort there is in this, that we can lift one another up in the Lord. Heavenly Father, we pray for brothers and sisters who are hurting this season. We pray for our sister Anne Little. We pray that You strengthen her legs. Most importantly, Lord, we pray that You continue to strengthen her spirit. Here is a woman who has served You with zeal and joy for decades. We pray, Lord, that Your name would be glorified as we see her leap for joy. Heavenly Father, we pray for the Schaefer family. We pray for our brother Eric, that You'll continue to strengthen him in his body and also in his spirit. We pray for our brother Ed Jimerson, that you'll strengthen him in his body and in his spirit, and that your blessing would be upon that household. We pray for those who are struggling with financial issues and anxieties in this new year. We pray for those of us for whom getting through a day can be a burden. Lord, help us to find our solace in you. Come, Lord Jesus. Give us your strength. Give us your peace. Forgive us our sins, Lord. Heavenly Father, at the end of this time together, we would pray the prayer you taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.